As Nick asked the blessing on the meal, he thanked the Lord for the amazing weather that we're having. Yesterday was 72 degrees when I was driving back up from down south, so it is amazing for this place this time of year, but it's still below freezing. It's cold. Before we start, I want to remind you men, there's a men's conference Saturday, Calvary Chapel, Orrington. Gates. Doors open at 8, and it's going to start at 9, end around 3. It's free. If you can attend, I strongly encourage you guys to do that. I plan on being there. But I want to pray. How many of you guys are familiar with John Corson, who he is? What? Ladies Breakfast and Bible Study this Saturday at 8:30. And do they need to bring stuff, or is stuff provided? Food is here. John Corson. You guys know who John Corson is? Pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship in Oregon. And I don't know how many of you know his story in the course of his ministry. He's a widower. His wife has died. He's lost a daughter. And his son, Peter John, went to heaven this morning. So he's Peter John, if you followed his story at all, he's been struggling with cancer for some time now. It was actually him and Amanda, his wife, their 20th anniversary was today. They've got four little girls. So we want to pray for John's family and Peter John's wife and kids. So let's join me in that, if you would. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, and do not completely understand. Your ways are different than our ways, and how so much tragedy could befall one family. Amazing as you, in the last couple of weeks, had opportunity to hear Peter John's testimony and how he longed to be with you, Lord, and just couldn't wait and completely trusted you with this day and trusted you with his family and all of that. But Lord, those left behind still grieve. There's still loss as we live on this earth, and ask that your Holy Spirit would comfort them. Lord, just that they would sense your presence, Lord, that you are just so good in the face of loss and grieving and all of that. Be with our brothers and sisters at Applegate, Lord, as they are mourning too in this time. And Lord, we just ask for your presence here tonight, that you would be our teacher, Lord, that you'd give us application to your word as we read these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. For those of you that came tonight, Wednesday night, first Wednesday of the month, specifically to break bread and share communion, we're going to do that Sunday. So join us Sunday. Do it in a larger group. So 2 Chronicles chapter 19 starts off in verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer or the prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." Interesting place. If you guys remember, it starts off, then Jehoshaphat. What just happened is he had formed this alliance with this wicked king. They go to battle. Remember, Ahab says, "Hey, you go as a king, you wear the robes, I'm gonna go kind of incognito in military gear and arrow," gets Ahab and ends him. And after those things, he comes to the house of Jerusalem. And this prophet comes out and says to the king, "Should you help the wicked? And should you love those who hate the Lord?" It's interesting. Jehu, this prophet, seems to be confronting Jehoshaphat for loving too much, you know, or extending love where it wasn't warranted. In contrast to the whole idea of love the sinner and hate the sin, Psalm 97:10, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." We're instructed to hate evil. We've talked before about what the limit on love is. Like, when is loving somebody too much? And I've described it to you guys as the only limit on love is love itself. When love no longer is love and it becomes enabling, we can quite literally love someone to death in those circumstances. When we love somebody that's doing destructive behaviors, and because we love them, think we can't say no to them, and what we call love allows them to continue to destroy themselves, that's no longer love. It becomes a life-controlling issue in us called codependency. So Jehu is actually exposing a different angle here. When loving too much can actually be sin. Jehoshaphat prepared his heart to seek after God. Back in chapter 17, if you look at verse 3, it says, "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel." And then in chapter 18, we see that this same guy that had a heart after God and was following after God lacked discernment, completely lacked discernment. Through marriage, in verse 1 in chapter 18, we read that he allied himself with Ahab, one of the wickedest kings in the history of Israel. And then the very next verse, he allies himself with Ahab because he marries Ahab's daughter. And you think, well, he's marrying her, not the family. But the very next verse, verse 2, we see that he then was persuaded by Ahab. Our alliances influence us. That's relevant today to us. If you're looking for application out of these chapters, this has relevance to us. We are supposed to love the lost, absolutely. We're to have deep compassion for souls, but not allow unequal yoking. Or as Psalms 97:10 again instructs, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." And we see Jehoshaphat, this wise king that loved the Lord, formed a partnership with Ahab and was told, because of it, the wrath of God is upon you. I think of that oftentimes when young ladies tell me, "Oh, I found this guy and he's perfect and he loves me." And my first question is, does he love Jesus? You know, is he a Christian? Well, he's very spiritual, you know. And what does that mean? No, he's not a Christian, probably, you know. Or same thing, young men, find a woman that she's hot. She's great. My parents love her. She's not a Christian. Our alliances influence us so much. In James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then one other scripture from 1 Corinthians says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Some translations say corrupts good character. So how do you guys reconcile that? The whole love the sinner, not the sin, in the world, don't be of the world. What's that? Be in the world, but not a part of it. Even, you know, I mean, I talked about different relationships with guys and girls, but I know guys that their best friend is a non-Christian. And that's a problem. You know, it's not that we're not supposed to be friends or not have any fellowship with the lost. But they are to be our ministry. You know, that not our alliances, not our partnerships. Because if you are a Christian and you're walking with the Lord, your focus in life should be Jesus Christ. It should be everything about the Lord. And if they're not a Christian, their focus and goal and driving force is something else. So there's not that koinonia through the Holy Spirit. There's not that bond that happens only through the Lord. And what often happens when, you know, you're a Christian and you're doing the same things that you always used to do, and there's not changes, and you're hanging out with the same people that you always hung out with. Is the tendency for them all to become like you and turn away from those things? No. We got our food law going here. If I were to stand here, is it easier for one of you to come and pull me down or for me to pull you up to a higher place? Yeah, pull me down, knock me down off of that. It's the same way with our alliances. You know, our friends that we hang out with, if they are all in the world and doing these things and we start doing the things we used to do and going to the places we used to go, it is so much easier for us to be pulled down than for us to pull them up. Certainly we can influence, and like I said, that needs to be our ministry. We're not to isolate and hang out. I don't want to be in church with you guys every single night of the week. I want you out in the community. I want you witnessing to the lost and having friendships with co-workers and all that, so you can influence them from Jesus. But we have to be careful with the alliances that we actually form. And the result of it, the end of verse 2 there in chapter 19 says, therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There's a consequence to it for having formed this alliance with Ahab. But so he's not completely defeated. In verse 3, it says, nevertheless, good things are found in you. There is some good, and that you remove the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Verse 4 says, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities in Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord. Pay attention to what you're doing. Take heed. Be cautious about what it is, because when you're in that role where you're making decisions among peoples or making decisions or judging things among believers, you're in taking a form. I don't want to say you're being God, but you're doing that role of giving godly judgment in that circumstance. So this is what you've been assigned to. This is your duty that you're doing. Do it as unto the Lord. And that's application for us and everything that we do. Is what we're doing unto the Lord? He says, take heed, be cautious of this, of what you're doing, for you don't judge man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Verse 7 says, now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, and no taking of bribes. You guys know what iniquity is? It's one of those words we all know, right? Because we hear it all the time. It's one of those words that I look up every time. Immoral or grossly unfair behavior. You guys ever experienced that? Grossly unfair behavior. Circumstance. I mean, honestly, look at John Corson's family. That seems not immoral, but that doesn't seem fair. So much tragedy in one place, in one family. But in our world, we often experience iniquity in people, iniquity in man, iniquity in government. But it says, in God, there's no iniquity with the Lord our God. There's no immoral or grossly unfair behavior. And then it says, no partiality. So he has no favorites over you. Think about that. You people in Old Town, Maine. God favors no one over you. There's no one that he looks at as being, having more affection for, that he favors more than you. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I mean, there's people like Rosaire, you know, that I can go away and he can come up here and teach and preach the word of God and just step in. But God doesn't favor him more than he favors me or more than he favors you. Billy Graham, people like that, Greg Laurie. I saw a stat the other day that said, and I think I might have shared this before we left, but that 1% of Americans are millionaires, but 50% of those serving in Congress are millionaires. So the last part of that verse says, nor taking of bribes. And I'm not making an accusation, but maybe I am. But God can't be bought, you know? And I mean, that is a disproportionate percentage. Now, 1% of us and 50% of them, again, God can't be bought, but others can. So God has, there's no iniquity in our Lord God. There's no partiality. He favors no one over you. And there's no taking of bribes. Verse 8 says, moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. This is your behavior, not just what you think or getting poured into, but he said, here's how you're going to act. You're going to act faithful with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord, and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you and all matters of the Lord. So you men that I'm appointed to do this, you're under authority. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters, also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. So what does that mean, behave courageously? It's speaking more than just be brave, or more than don't fear. We hear that a lot. There's 365 times or there's something close to that in the Bible that says, do not fear. But this says, behave courageously. So it speaks of an action. So let me ask you that, guys. For you in Old Town, that God favors no one over you, what does courageous obedience look like in your life? How you handle certain situations. How about stepping up and starting a Bible study in a local high school? That's like God telling you to do something, God laying it on your heart, but being courageous enough to behave that way and follow through and do it. Yeah.
There's a famous quote by John Wayne I really like. It's called something along the lines of being scared to death, but saddling up anyway.
The Duke, being scared to death, but saddling up anyways. That's behaving courageously. And we'll see here, it depends a whole lot on who our faith is actually in. If it's like, oh, I think I got this now, because I've been successful one or two times. But he says, behave courageously. So that's sort of my challenge, is what does that look like for you? What does behaving courageously look like? How could that apply this week? You know, what is the Lord laying on your heart? Or opportunities, if you pray for opportunities to witness or to minister, and then that situation comes along and we oftentimes choke, you know? So what does behaving courageously look like for you or for the rest of us? Maybe after hearing this, where have you been wimping out? You know, as opposed to behaving courageously. The rest of this says, the Lord will be with the good. You know, you're not alone. When you take that step of faith and you behave courageously, the Lord will be with the good. So be courageous in your behavior and trust God with the results. Chapter 20 says, it happened after this. Check that out too. This big thing where he calls out to the Lord and gets things right, finally. After it happened, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites came to battle against him, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how sometimes through our lack of obedience or our lack of behaving courageously when the Lord tells us to do something, God is still merciful and gracious to deliver us, but we miss out on all that he desired for us and was willing to give us if we were obedient. The example I think I gave was King Saul back in 1 Samuel 13:13. Samuel said to Saul, if you have done foolishly, You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. This is what would have happened if you were obedient. It worked out, if you remember that circumstance, but not what God desired. Chapter 20 here in 2 Chronicles starts out, it happened after this. After he cried out to God, he still faced problems, was still attacked by enemies. There were still consequences for the lack of discernment in his alliances and his partnerships. Verse 3 tells us that he feared. I'm sure in a sense there was some fear of his enemies coming to attack him, but I also think that more so it's a reference back to verse 2 in chapter 19, the wrath of God. His response was to set himself to seek after God. He prepares a fast, right? It says in chapter 20, they came against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they were in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So he proclaimed a fast. What does fasting do? A disconnect from this world, fasting and praying, something else? Is it a trump card? Like, is it like, God, I really, really want this, so I'm going to suffer so you do it. Fasting doesn't earn God's favor through self-denial, but it certainly shows a greater level of dependence upon God. I believe it makes us closer, more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And somehow, Rosaire mentioned that combination of prayer and fasting does seem to give us or avail us to greater power through God. Jesus talked about it in Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. It says, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? They had prayed, they had tried to cast a demon out, and they couldn't. So he said to them, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So there's an element there. So that Jehoshaphat, that's what he does. He declares a fast for all of Judah. And Judah gathers together, focused on the Lord, and they ask for help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Verse 5 says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? What do you think he's doing here? Do you think he's punking out God, saying, hey, you did this, you did that, remember this? So if you can't do this, or you got to come through now. But he is, I'm sure, reminding himself some of God's faithfulness. But one of the things that he's doing is he's praying with understanding of God's word. And he's praying with understanding of God's promises. I mean, this is what he's doing is he's, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel? He's praying with the knowledge of the word of God. And he's praying the word of God. Is it wrong for us to pray the promises of God? No, I do it all the time. Absolutely. We should do that, like I said, also to remind us of those promises as we pray. God knows what he said. You know, and he's faithful. He's not a liar. So that's what he's doing. He's praying with the knowledge of the word of God. Are you not God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. So their faith, his faith, is in God, not in their military, but that God will be their deliverer. Verse 10 says, and now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What a terrible place to be in. Have you guys been in that place where it's, I got no power to fix this mess, God. This I'm looking at the impossible. For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us. Nor do we even know what to do. I don't even know where to, what to maneuver, what to manipulate, who to go to. Take that back. They do know who to go to. But our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do. There's nothing we can do as we face the impossible. So we look to you. If anything happens, if any help comes, it could only be from you. And that's part of this declaration. God, we can't, this is impossible. And we don't know what to do. So if we're delivered, it's all you. It could only be you. We don't know how, we don't know when, but we're looking to you, God, to be our salvation here. Verse 13 says, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and all their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jezeel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of somebody else, a Levite, of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. What a response, huh? God, we are facing the impossible. There is nothing we can do, and we don't even know what to do, so we look to you. And then the prophet comes and says, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed of this incredible force that looks like it's going to slaughter you, because this isn't even your battle, but it's God's. Maybe that's some application for somebody here. What battle are you fighting? It doesn't even belong to you, child of God, that you just need to surrender. You need to release that battle to the Lord and let him show himself strong. Let him fight that for you. Let the Holy Spirit address that with you. But so easy to happen. We get all anxious and get all worried and don't know what to do, and let that battle belong to the Lord. So here's after that. This battle's not yours. Don't be dismayed of this incredible force, but here's the plan. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come. They're not going to run away. They will surely come by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jehu. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear, again, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. What do you think about that? How do you guys respond when they talk about, if you come across a Maine black bear in the woods, just play dead. Or actually, black bear, stand strong, be large, make noise. But this overwhelming force that has got you shaking in your boots, that you don't even know what to do about, but you're looking to me, go out. Surely they're going to come, but just stand still. It's going to be good. This is my battle. I mean, Jehoshaphat is the guy. Remember, he's walking with the Lord, and what was his downfall? His alliances. those partnerships that he formed with those that are against the Lord. But check this out. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Position yourselves with me, God says. Align yourself with me. Make that alliance. Stand still, position yourselves, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Don't fear, be dismayed, for the Lord is with you. The battle is the Lord's. They won't even have to fight. God would be their salvation, but not in a way that, in a way that required a partnership with God. They had to do something. They had to show up. They had to enter into this partnership of faith, incredible faith. This thing that they fear that is going to come, he's saying it's going to come, and I want you to go out and stand still. Align yourself with me in a way that only glory could go to God as a result of it. So Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. You know what's awesome about that? It hasn't happened yet. The battle, the going out, stand before him, this overwhelming enemy's coming, hasn't happened yet. God said it was, so they're just worshiping and praising him. God, you're going to deliver us. We know you are. He bowed his head with his face to the ground, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Before they were delivered, before their enemy was destroyed, they're worshiping. Verse 19 says, then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God. Whew. Okay, we're really going to do this. We're really going to go out and stand with the Lord. And he says, believe in the Lord. So what does believe look like? I mean, I know we talk about faith and trust and all those things, but believe in the Lord and do this. Believe here is an action word. It's more than just a feeling. Obeying, yeah. Trust, faith, and all that, but believe the Lord. And I think for each of us, we all got different things going on in our lives. And we have faith and we want to trust God. We know he can, don't know that he will. But he's saying, believe the Lord. And take action on it, right? Believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. You want to pray promises of God? Jot that one down. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, check this out, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord for his mercy endures forever. What do you think about that, worship team? We're going to go to battle. This overwhelming force is going to come in, and we want you in front of us, in front of the army. Jim, go sing him a song. The worshipers, the singers, led the army into this battle. It says, and that was a big deal. It says he consulted the people, like, who should we send to do that? Who's on the worship team this week? That we're going to put them in front of the army to go out and do this. But here's the other thing. They did bring the army, right? So they're expecting a battle here. They're trusting God, but they bring this army. They bring the army. But it was also clear, I think, where they put the worship team up front, that they totally expected God to deliver them in a supernatural way. Because most worship teams aren't the toughest bunch, you know? No offense, guys. But they let the singers lead the army. Go out and battle in front. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, when they began to sing and praise the Lord, verse 22, look, they went out and praised. They obediently went, right? They believed in the Lord. He established them. They aligned themselves with him. They go out. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord did something. The Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. And this was not just like a military strategy. We're going to have the cymbal player over here, and he's going to crash this guy, or the drummer's going to attack this guy. Look what it says. The Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. They ambushed themselves. The Lord set ambushes against them. And they were killing each other, killing themselves. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies. This big multitude that was coming, that was overwhelming, that there was no, they didn't know what to do, but they looked to God. When they get there, when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward this multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoils, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so very much. I don't know who dresses in bling to go out to battle, but there was riches. They pulled off the bodies. Verse 26 says, and on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, and there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. In the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So this spread across the nation. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. And I wish the chapter ended there. I wish the story of Jehoshaphat ended there. We got a couple more verses here. Verse 31 says, so Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he came king. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Silhi. Verse 32, and he walked in the ways of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. It goes on and says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hananiah, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahazi, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezon-Geber, but Eliezer, the son of Dodaviah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So, guys, who are we partnering with? Who are we aligning ourselves with? Here it says, the Lord has destroyed your works. You build these ships to do this. You aligned yourself and the Lord destroyed it. Does that seem cruel? I think it's mercy. You know, and when you look at the pattern of Jehoshaphat's life and this lack of discernment, it prevented him from forming another ungodly alliance and yielding to this temptation that had hurt him over and over and over again. If you look at, we don't have to turn there, but if you write it down or look in 1 Kings 22, 48 and 49, it tells us that this alliance that he made with Ahazi ended in disaster. And the ships were wrecked and all that. But it also tells us that Jehoshaphat had another opportunity. There's another invitation for an alliance with this same king. And he learned his lesson and turned it down. So that's a good thing. So who are we partnering with, guys? Let's end there.